next Monday. And in the meanwhile, much to discuss with regards to Shabbos, Shabboson, the holy day of Yom Kippur, which is just a few days away. There is a very interesting discussion that is to be found in many of the Acharonim, and it begins by noting the fact that Yom Kippur is a unique day, of course, in many respects, but specifically in that it contains two components. It has two aspects to it. In terms of days of note, we are familiar with two types of days in the Torah. There are Moadim, Yomim Tovim, and there are also Ta'anesim, fast days. As a general rule, for obvious reasons, never the twain shall meet. If it's a Yom Tov, it's not a fast day, and vice versa. But of course, the two come together in a very, very specific way on Yom Kippur. It is the fast of Yom Kippur, Tzom HaKippurim. But it's also a Yom Tov, it's a Moed, it's one of the Mikra'i Kodesh. And therefore, it has two streams that exist within it. And sometimes there arise questions as to certain aspects of Yom Kippur in terms of which element do they partake of? Where do they come from? Certain are very easy to work out. If you don't eat, it's because it's a fast day. And if you don't do malacha, it's because it's a Yom Tov. But sometimes there are aspects of the day that there is yet room to wonder, where does this derive from? Where does it stem from? And a case in point is Kriyas HaTorah for Mincha on Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, we take out the Sefer Torah. We read from later on in Parshas Acharemos, of course, the morning Kriyas HaTorah is the beginning of Acharemos. That's where the Seder of Avodas Yom Kippurim is. And then in the afternoon, we read from later on in Parshas Acharemos, the Parshas Arayos, all of those forbidden relationships, which is itself a very interesting choice of subject matter for Yom Kippur afternoon. In the Balei HaMusar say, amongst the many explanations that are given, that even as a person's spirits soar to the highest heights of Yom Kippur, and no one is holier than when it's Mincha on Yom Kippur, but nonetheless he shouldn't feel that he is immune to even very basic issues. That's a mistake. No one is ever really above the law. And to that end, we actually have very basic discussions in the Kriyas HaTorah for Mincha. But the question is, this laning and the Maftir Yonah, which goes with it, what is that a function of? Where does it derive from? Is it because it's Yom Kippur? Or is it because it's a fast day? And if we consider both sides, there is no question that there's something unusual going on here, because we never read from that section of Acharemos, and we never read Maftir Yonah except for today. So clearly, there are unique aspects to it. But nonetheless, the question is, if we consider other Moadim, well, we don't read from the Torah in the afternoon of any other Moed. But we do read from the Torah on Shabbos afternoon. And Yom Kippur actually is not only a Moed, but it has aspects of Shabbos. It's really called in the Torah a Shabbos Shabboson, a super Shabbos, which means that if we read from the Torah on Shabbos afternoon, perhaps that's why we read from the Torah on Yom Kippur afternoon, which means it derives from its Moed, from the Kedushas HaMoed, Shabbos Shabboson aspect. Or is it possible that we read from the Torah on Yom Kippur afternoon because it's a fast day? And we read from the Torah every fast day in Mincha in the afternoon. As we said, however, wherever point we begin from, we will reach a certain point of Chiddush. After all, on Shabbos afternoon, we read from the Torah, but we don't have a Haftorah on Shabbos afternoon. But of course, on Yom Kippur we do, which means that it would be Shabbos afternoon plus. On the other hand, if it's generated by the status of the day as a fast day, well, everyone knows what we read on a fast day. We read Vayichal, as we did yesterday, and the Haftarah is Dirshu Hashem B'Imotso. So clearly the subject matter, the topic has changed, regardless of where it comes from. And this now is the question. And should we ask, which we are bound to ask, does it make a difference? Either way, that's what happens. Is there a nafkemina, as they say, a practical outcome, whether it derives from the kedusha of Yom Kippur, whether it derives from its status as a Tanis Tzibur? Well, perhaps it does. And this question was raised by Rabbi Akiva Eger in the Tshuvas in Simen Kaf Dalet. And he begins by discussing a case that occurred in the morning of Yom Kippur. As we know, it can happen that a person, for health reasons, if it's sakana or pikuach nefesh, is not able to fast on Yom Kippur. And if they're not able to fast on Yom Kippur, then they're not allowed to fast on Yom Kippur. They have to eat. But that means that they're not fasting. Now the halacha states that with regards to kriyas haTorah on a fast day, a person isn't called to the Torah if he's not fasting. Not that he's doing anything wrong, but it's not appropriate for the kriyas haTorah for the fast day, for someone who isn't fasting. And therefore, says Rabbi Akiva Eger, a case came before him of someone who was not able to fast, he had to eat, and the question is, could he get an aliyah for the Torah? Now the question came up the first time in the morning, Yom Kippur morning, and Rabbi Akiva Eger said, it's clear to me that he can get an aliyah to the Torah on Yom Kippur morning, and the reason why is because we don't read from the Torah on Yom Kippur morning because it's a fast day. The Kriyas haTorah in the morning of Yom Kippur is very clearly because it's Yom Kippur, because it's a Moed, it's a Mikra Kodesh. And this person, he may not be part of the fast, but he is absolutely a part of Yom Kippur, which means there is no reason at all that he should not get an aliyah to the Torah in the morning. The question thickened as the very same person, they wanted to call him up to the Torah on Yom Kippur afternoon. I think he owned the house, actually. So he was certainly a candidate for an aliyah. He was actually, he was bedridden. That's why the minyan was in his home. And they wanted to be mechaven him with an aliyah on Yom Kippur afternoon. And at this point, says Rabbi Akiva Eger, I'm not sure. It really depends on this question. This person isn't fasting. Laning on Yom Kippur afternoon. The question will be, where does it derive from? If it derives from the fact that it's a fast day, I mean, that's why we're laning now, albeit with a different choice of topic, but essentially, it comes from its status as a fast day. He's not fasting, and therefore he couldn't get an aliyah. However, if the Kriyas haTorah on Yom Kippur afternoon is a function yet of its status as Shabbos Shabboson, he's very much part of Shabbos Shabboson, even though he has to eat on Yom Kippur. And so this rather abstract or Londisher sounding question as to the nature of the laning on Yom Kippur afternoon has a very practical ramification, and Rabbi Akiva Eger left the question unresolved. Now, one of the later halachic authorities, the Marcheshes, one of the great Gedolim of Vilna, he explained that perhaps we can find the answer to this question as we consider another question. As we know, after the Haftorah, so there is a chain of brachos, Hakelan Eman Bechol Devarav, and Rachim Tzion, and Magen David, and then the final brach is Ala Torah, Vala Voda, Vala Nevi'im, etc., Vala Yom, whatever it is, Mekadesh, Yisrael, and whatever it will be. On Shabbos, Mekadesh HaShabbos, on Yom Kippur, Mekadesh Yisrael, V'yom HaKippurim. That's how the final bracha after the Haftorah goes. But we know that, for example, when we read the Haftorah on a fast day, again, as per yesterday, we don't end off Mekadesh Yisrael and Tzom Gedaliah, or Vahat Somos. We miss out that bracha entirely. The final bracha after the Haftorah is Magen David. There's only three brachas afterwards, and not four. And that's the way it goes. So now the question will be, in the morning of Yom Kippur, of course, we have all of the brachos, and we conclude, Melech Halach Kol Haaretz, Mekadesh Yisrael, V'yom HaKippurim. No question about that. But what about after Maftir Yonah on Yom Kippur afternoon? Do we have the final bracha, or do we conclude with Magen David, and that's that? Now, opinion is divided amongst Rishonim, and this matter actually becomes a difference of opinion between the Shulchan Aruch, Rabbi Yosef Karo, and the Rama, which makes it a difference in practice between Sfardim and Ashkenazim. The Shulchan Aruch states in Simen Tafrish Kaf Beis that we should conclude with that final bracha, even in Mincha, Mekadesh Yisrael V'yom HaKippurim, And the Rama says, no, our minhag is that we do not, we just finish Magen David. So there's a machlokus. Says the Marcheshes, what would seem to be at the root of this machlokus, it seems very clearly to be our question. If we say that the Kriyas HaTorah and the Haftorah and everything that's happening in the afternoon is a function of Kedushas HaYom, so of course, when we say the brachas after the Haftorah, we will conclude with a bracha of Kedushas HaYom. It's no different than the morning. And that seems to be the opinion of the Shulchan Aruch. However, if we understand that the Kriyas HaTorah and the Haftorah and Yom Kippur afternoon have the identity of Tanis Tzibur, so there's no reason to finish the Haftorah on Yom Kippur afternoon any differently than we'd finish the Haftorah on any fast day afternoon, namely Magen David. And therefore his analysis was to link this question to that well-known difference of opinion between the Shulchan Aruch and Ramah, which means that it would seem to be that, again, in his opinion, if we are talking about someone who has a Minag Svarad, so then there would be no problem getting Aliyah on Mincha afternoon, for Ashkenazim perhaps somewhat more. Interestingly, there are those who sought to resolve this question by referring to something which is established in the Sifrei Minhag of Ashkenaz. For the Sifrei Minhag of Ashkenaz, being Ashkenazim, and certainly being Yekish in that locale, are very, very detailed and very specific, which means they not only say what to say, but they say how to say it. And what that means with regards to our question is when the Minhage Vermaisa of Worms, of the Kehillah there, and this is yet from Rishonim, when it lays out the Minhag of Yom Kippur afternoon, not only does it say what to read, but how to read it. For as we know, the laning for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur has a very specific melody. It follows the same ta'amim, but it's very distinctive. It's only used for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, as opposed to the way that we lane the rest of the year. The question is, on Yom Kippur afternoon, as we read from that section, the later section of Acharemos, which tune do we use? How do we lane? Do we lane with the Yomim Noraim melody, or with a normal melody? And the answer, says the Sefer Minhagei Vermaisa, is with a normal melody, just like any other Shabbos afternoon. And there are those who sought to infer from there that the nature of the laning will be seen in the way that you sing it. If indeed it's a function of Kedushas Hamoed, so then it should be you should be sung in the same way, the same Yom Tov Dikoway, or more correctly, Yomim Noraim Dikoway, as the morning is. The fact that it is lamed the way you'd read on any normal day sounds like it isn't part of the Yomim Noraim per se, but rather it's like Katanis Tzibur, which you use the normal way of singing the trop. So it's interesting, at Heichan Higiu Hadvarim, that the nature can perhaps be apprehended by the way that we sing the Ta'amim. I should mention as a P.S., that Rabbi Yisro Zalman Meltzer and others explain in a slightly different way why it is that we don't use the special Yom Kippur tune for the afternoon. And it's very interesting, Rabbi Yisro Zalman said this, that different ears hear different things. What does one hear within that tune? Some people hear the beauty of the Yom Noraim. Some people hear a certain mournful type of tune, a very somber. And the reason why that becomes material is because we have an awkward history with the section in the Torah dealing with forbidden relationships. Because the Gemara says in Maseches Yuma, in the beginning of the 8th Perek, that originally when the Jewish people received all of these additional relationships that were forbidden to them, they started crying. As we know, Parshas Balosecha, Vayishma Moshe Ha'am, Bochim L'mishpachosav, they were crying, L'mishpachosav, based on the laws of how their families could go. They couldn't just marry whoever they wanted, and that was considered to be not such a high point in our history. Bochim l'mishpachosav. And therefore certain Mefarshim say it is for that reason that we don't use the Yom Kippur tune for the laning on Yom Kippur afternoon. Because it sounds like we're saying, oy vey, you can't marry this one and we can't marry that one. If it's a mournful aspect that comes in, that's when you want to do tshuva, that's a good way to be laning. But when you're receiving a list of instructions, we don't want to sound like we're bochum l'mishpachosam again. And therefore we use the normal sprightly Shabbos afternoon leaning. So there's very different perspectives with regards to these questions, and it's a question that continues to be debated, actually, with regards to, again, Aliyah for leaning on Yom Kippur afternoon for someone who isn't eating. Now, as we come to discuss the themes of Yom Kippur, and there's no question that first and foremost, at the center of Yom Kippur is tshuva, and a question that Mefarshim have to ask at a certain stage is, why don't we find a bracha on the mitzvah of tshuva? After all, every mitzvah has a bracha. But we never find Asher Kedishanu b'mitzvosa v'tzivanu al mitzvahs tshuva. Now, of course, as we ask the question, immediately upon asking it, we need to frame it. Because the very notion or the premise that doing tshuva is a mitzvah is actually a debate amongst Rishonim, seemingly. The Ramban clearly states that doing tshuva is a mitzvah. It relates to how we understand the psukim in Parshas Nitzavim, which describe the Jewish people doing tshuva, v'shavta ad Hashem Elokecha. What does that mean, v'shavta? It's descriptive. Is it descriptive because it's telling the Jewish people they will do tshuva? Or is it a command? V'shavta means you have to do tshuva. Sometimes when you have this descriptive terminology, it's difficult to know. Is it merely, this is what will happen, it's a prediction or a promise, or is it more of an instruction? We find, for example, ve'ochalta, ve'savata, uve'rachta. You will eat, you'll be satisfied, and you will bless. Those three grammatically are exactly the same. They're all descriptive. But the first two, rumors to the contrary notwithstanding, are not positive mitzvahs. To eat and be satisfied on an ongoing basis. So ve'ochalta v'savata means you will, because people do. But uve'rachta is already a mitzvah. So there, this is now the question. When the Torah says v'shavta, you will do tshuva, is it you will with a small w, because you will, or with a large w, because you have to? Is it a mitzvah? For the Rambam, v'shavta is a mitzvah. Whereas the way the Rambam seems to discuss the word v'shavta, it's more of an assurance from the Torah, a prediction. In the fullness of time, you will come to do tshuva, but not a mitzvah. And therefore, the question as to why does the mitzvah of tshuva not have a bracha, presumably is dependent on this question as to whether it is a mitzvah. It's a question according to the Ramban. There is, of course, a micro-discussion within Yom Kippur itself. The mitzvah of tshuva applies the whole year round, of course. For tshuva itself, one doesn't need to wait till Yom Kippur. My father, Zatzal, used to say, repent now, avoid the rush. But that said, on Yom Kippur itself, according to Rabbeinu Yonah, again, of the Rishonim, there's a special mitzvah to do tshuva. As the Torah says, Lifnei Hashem Titaru, which is the central pasuk of Yom Kippur, Kiva Yom Hazeh, Yichaper Lechem, Lateherischem, etc. Lifnei Hashem Titaru, Rabbeinu Yonah says, that is a mitzvah, once again. See to it. Purify yourselves before Hashem. So on Yom Kippur, tshuva becomes a mitzvah. Other Rishonim explain differently. So, assuming that tshuva is a mitzvah, the question discussed by the Mefarshim is, why would there not be a bracha? And there are various answers proposed to this question. Some say, actually, that this is very similar to a matter that was discussed by the Rashba. In the response of the Rashba, Chelek Aleph, Siman Yun Ches, he has a lengthy tshuva where he discusses all mitzvahs, essentially, or all categories of mitzvahs, and why there would or wouldn't be a bracha for those. It's a long, long tshuva, many, many categories and subcategories. And within the context, or within the course of that tshuva, the Rashba states that there are certain mitzvahs in the Torah that one doesn't make a bracha on them because, actually, their origins are negative. They begin improperly, with an aveira, even. Sometimes a mitzvah is performed in response to an aveira. And for example, this is the example of the Rashba, the Torah states that if a person stole, so he has a mitzvah to return the stolen object. That's a mitzvah saseh of the Torah, the heshivis hagzela. And should you ask, says the Rashba, Why do we not, before returning the object, say, Asher Kedushanu Mitzvosu V'Tzivanu L'Hashiv Es HaGzeila, says the Rashba, because it doesn't really deserve to carry that type of bracha, because that, it doesn't have that celebratory aspect of this is how a Jew should live, because really you shouldn't have stolen in the first place, and therefore given the circumstances you need to return it. But Asher Kedushanu, see how the Jewish people are, they're so distinct, they're so holy, see how they conduct themselves. Well, if you really conducted yourselves in a holy way, you wouldn't be here, because you wouldn't have stolen in the first place, and therefore in its inception it's flawed as a situation, and therefore one doesn't make a bracha. Of course, if that is true for Veheshev Es HaGezela, returning a stolen object, which is a response to a very specific Avera, so Tshuva, which by definition is a response to any Avera, it would presumably have the same aspect to it, that would not be appropriate to make a bracha to do Tshuva, because ideally one shouldn't really be have done the things that one is doing Tshuva for. Okay. The Pardes Yosef, Rav Yosef Potsanovsky, who was a great Gaon, he lived in Poland. He single-handedly compiled a treasure house of Divrei Torah al pi the Seder HaParshios. Unfortunately, he only got to the end of Vayikra. He was killed in the Shoah. Vayikra itself was printed in 1939. And he was one man. He put together the whole thing. It's encyclopedic in scope. And he suggests that the reason why we don't make a bracha on tshuva is based on a principle that is laid down by the Beis Yosef, which is to be found in Hilchos Chometz. For the Beis Yosef asks, there are those who maintain that the central mitzvah when it comes to how to deal with one's chometz is to nullify it, what we call bittul chometz, called chamira v'chamira, to nullify it. It's nothing, it's like dust. That is the fulfillment of the Torah saying tashbisu sa'or. Nullify it, meaning rid it of any significance. And therefore the Beis Yosef asked the question, well, according to those who subscribe to that view, that the nullification is the primary fulfillment of how to deal with your chometz, why do we not make a bracha? Asher Kedushanu Mitzvosu V'Tzivanu al bittul chometz. We never find such a thing. And the answer, who says the Beis Yosef, is, and propounds here a principle with regards to brachos, brachos will never be made over a mitzvah that exists primarily in the heart. We never find it. Brachos always accompany acts, or at the very least, something, a speech. It has to be something tangible, whereas something that exists in the heart, it's too difficult to quantify. And therefore, there will be no bracha on bittul chometz. Says the Pardes Yosef, if the Beis Yosef has told us that we never make a bracha over something that primarily its fulfillment exists in the heart, there is no mitzvah whose fulfillment exists primarily in the heart more than tshuva. I mean, tshuva is all about how a person feels, his regret over the past, and his resolve to do better. And therefore, it's like bittul chometz. It's davar shebelev, and on davar shebelev, one doesn't make a bracha. So that's very interesting, because it further enjoins us to remember that as much as we'll be saying many, many things over, we are saying and we'll continue to say through Yom Kippur, but they are all appurtenances to the tshuva that's really going on inside, which cannot be tapped with a bracha. A fascinating answer, third and final, on this question is to be found in the writings of the Beis Yitzchak. The Beis Yitzchak, Reb Yitzchak Shmelkus, one of the great poskim of Poland, lived in Lvov. In fact, when Reb Meir Shapira was studying for smicha, he chose the Beis Yitzchak to receive smicha from. That was his masmich of choice. And Beis Yitzchak gives, again, all of these, not only do they answer the question, but they remind us of certain basic truths regarding tshuva. Says the Beis Yitzchak, even if we say that tshuva is a mitzvah, we're taking the approach of the Ramban, or perhaps on Yom Kippur, Rabbeinu Yonah, but one doesn't make a bracha. Because in regards to this respect, the mitzvah of tshuva is different than all other mitzvahs. When it comes to other mitzvahs, and we discuss the issue of intent, what is the ideal intent for a person to perform one of the 613 mitzvahs? So the answer, as we discussed briefly last week, referred to it, is that although there's many, many things that one can intend and enhancing kavanas, etc., but at the core, the heart of the mitzvah is the intention. I'm performing the mitzvah because that's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu told me to do. Kasher Tzivani, Hashem Elokai. That is the best answer. It is the only answer that we know for sure is true. And it's also the correct approach. Everything else, further understanding and appreciation of the mitzvah, draws out from there, but never replaces it. At the core always stands, because that's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu told me to do. It's the perfect answer for every mitzvah. But it is the worst answer that you could give for the mitzvah of tshuva. It is antithetical to what tshuva is all about. If we can consider a person, he's putting on tefillin. Why are you putting on tefillin? HaKadosh Baruch Hu told me. And why are you waving your arm a minute? Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu told me. And now, he comes to the mitzvah of tshuva. And he comes to apologize. Why are you apologizing? Because you told me to. It is so antithetical, it is so at odds to the essence of tshuva, because the implication is that if you didn't tell me to, I wouldn't be here. So that means he's not really sorry. The formula of the mitzvah, of the bracha, is asher kedishanu b'mitzvosa v'tzivanu, which is, that's where a person registers that I'm performing this mitzvah in response to a divine command. A person who apologizes or expresses regret in response to a divine command is essentially undermining the very regret that they are expressing. And therefore, says the Beis Yitzchak, it is correct to leave the mitzvah of tshuva without a bracha, because the reason why a person should be doing tshuva is because they're sorry, not because HaKadosh Baruch Hu told them to do tshuva. So it's a very interesting mitzvah in that respect, even for those who say it is a mitzvah, but the primary motivation cannot necessarily be because HaKadosh Baruch Hu told me to do it. The tshuva has to incorporate more than that. Now, with regards to the vidui on Yom Kippur, I saw a question that is raised, which certainly is thought-provoking. Perhaps, you know, we're used to it already, it's part of the tefillah of Yom Kippur, but until someone stops you and forces you to look at it and confront it, so we take it for granted and we move on. We have the vidui in Yom Kippur, and it's a lengthy vidui, the Shalom Bagadu and the Alchet. And then we reach a point where we say, Yehi Ratzon Lefanecha, Hashem Elokai, Shelo Echta'od, that I won't sin anymore. Now, depending exactly on how you look at that, some of us are troubled by this. Because, as far as we know, someone who returns to the proper path, they're meant to set their sights, shall we say, realistically. And here we have a person who, he has plenty that to do tshuva for, let's say. If he's an average person, there is what to do tshuva. And he's finally received a clean slate. He seems to be setting his sights, if we may say, unrealistically high. He's asking HaKadosh Baruch Hu, essentially, I don't wish to sin ever again. Now, of course, in principle, no one wishes to sin ever again. But in terms of this is his plan, this is his wishes from now on. Not even one more sin. Could it be that that is just a drop too unrealistic and therefore not helpful for the person? Because as soon as he makes one mistake, should he ever make a mistake, and he might, so his prayers have been frustrated. And what exactly was he asking for? A most interesting response to this question is found in the writings of Rav Zev Freund, Shlita, Shabbos U'Moadim. The problem with things that people shouldn't be doing is not only that it was a misdeed, but it brings a person, leads a person into a pattern. As the Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos, Avera gereres Avera, which means that the problem with the Avera is not contained within the Avera itself, but it sets a person on a destructive course, opens up for more Averas, and it becomes a pattern, it becomes a habit, and a person, in a sense, forgets even what was so wrong with it in the first place. And smaller avirus lead to bigger avirus as one's compass moves. So it's the trail of avirus. And that's important to think about. It's not merely a collection of avirus. It's the fact that a person has set themselves into sometimes a destructive downward spiral, where they are resigned to the way that they're acting and sometimes even committed to it because they've come to identify with it. At the very least, that resignation, those patterns, and that commitment, those are things that we're looking to break on Yom Kippur. When the Torah uses the word od, so it can mean never again, shouldn't happen od, but sometimes the word od has a different connotation. And Rav Fryn believes that's what's happening here in the Tefillah. Sometimes the word ode can mean excessively. Too much. When Yaakov and Binyamin, Yaakov and Yosef, when they meet, Parshas Vayigash, so they fall and they cry, Vayefk al tzavarav ode. The usage of the word ode there means repeatedly, or excessively, more. What is the least that we're hoping for, but which is realistic on Yom Kippur? Never ever to do an Aveira? Well, that would be nice. But at the very least, we're asking for help. Shelo echta ode. In other words, one may make a mistake, but the ode factor, to sin excessively, because that's just the habit that has become, and smaller things lead to bigger things, right? The ode way of doing things that are wrong, that's what we're looking to have removed. To go back to things the way they were, not that we're incapable of error. As long as we're alive, we will never be incapable of error. So that's not what we're asking for. But at least we're asking to be brought back to things the way they used to be, where our perspectives, before having done anything wrong, we still are fully capable of doing the wrong thing. But at least to, if I could borrow a very helpful expression from the workplace, to restore to default settings. Things as they were before they got misshapen. We want to go back to things as they were in the beginning. And we will have full bechira at that point. But at least we won't be burdened down by patterns that we've established. Shelo echata od. And in a sense, these words resonate with the explanation of the Maharal in the Gur Aryeh, with regards to a connection that exists in the Torah between two times, Yom Kippur and Yovel. As we know, every 50 years, so not only is there Shemitah, but there's also Yovel, and the Yovel takes effect on Yom Kippur. B'yom HaKippurim of the Yovel, Tavir Shofar B'chol Artzachem. Not on Rosh Hashanah, but on Yom Kippur. According to some, that's why we sound the shofar on Motzei Yom Kippur. It's a zecher for the Yovel. Others have other explanations. But we do see that there exists somehow a connection, an essential connection, between Yom Kippur and Yovel. What is that connection? Says Maharal, what's interesting about Yovel is that it's a time when everything goes back to the way that it used to be. That's exactly what Yovel is. If a person sells a field, he doesn't have it anymore. He's lost it until the Yovel. And Yovel, it comes back. If a person sells themselves into servitude, they've lost their independence until the Yovel. V'shavtem, isha lachuzoso, isha mishpachto, everything and everyone returns to the way they used to be, to the way they were originally. And says Maharal, That is the unique nature of Yom Kippur. A person can and should do tshuva, if they need to, every day of the year. And what they may receive is forgiveness, hopefully. We ask for forgiveness every day. Slach lanu avinu. But the unique property of Yom Kippur on the individual level is the equivalent of Yovel on the national level. Namely, Yom Kippur has the ability to refresh, for things to go back to the way they used to be. But that this equation is very important, because I think we'll all appreciate. One sold a field, maybe in a moment of haste, maybe out of necessity, and he regrets it. Doesn't mean it comes back to him, but of the Yovel it comes back. So now he has his field back again. It doesn't mean that he's incapable of selling it again. It doesn't mean that it's impossible for him to part with it a second time. But he has it back now, and now he can choose. And if a person sold themselves into servitude, that's it. Until the Yovel. They could do it again. That's not out of the question. But they do have the opportunity for things to be they were originally. And that is the full equation between Yom Kippur, which is important because the last thing we want to do is to receive a shock when we wake up the morning after Yom Kippur to decide that we still, to discover that we still have free will. And you know, whatever happened to Yom Kippur, I thought, I prayed that I was never going to sin anymore, and here everything is possible. It's true, everything will be possible. But what we're hoping for is at least to go back to the perspective where as much as everything's possible, we choose that which is correct, we make the right decisions. And this is really the dual aspect of Yom Kippur. We ask, as again, the pasuk of Yom Kippur, ki vayom hazeh yichaper aleichem letaher eschem. Kapara and Tahara. Those are the two primary pillars of Yom Kippur. And what is the difference between Kapara and Tahara? Kapara is atonement. Tahara is purity. It sounds like those are two ways of saying the same thing. Because if a person is atoned, then they're pure and vice versa. So what is Yechaper Aleichem? And what is L'Taher Eschem? The Mefarshim explained that Kapara is the atonement in terms of that a person was difficulties pending, having done their wrongdoings, and they receive expiation. But sometimes a person can receive atonement, but that doesn't mean that they change as a person. They're the same person, just without their sins. But they're really looking for trouble, because if they remain in the same state that brought the previous sins, they're looking just to do them again, because nothing's changed except that these sins have been deleted. But that just clears room for more. And therefore in Yom Kippur we ask not only for kapara, that past grievances and past wrongdoings should be deleted, but we also ask for tahara, for some type of reorientation, that we shouldn't just be waiting to do those things again, consigned or condemned to repeat those mistakes, because then of what worth is the kapara? So this is Yechaper Lechem L'Taher Eschem, and that's the Yovel aspect of Yom Kippur, to go back when we're not forced by habit or by any of those other destructive patterns to be in the old way of doing things. Shelo Echatov. Certainly something that is well worthy of our consideration during the day of Yom Kippur. This year, it's not that unusual, but it's significant that Yom Kippur falls on Shabbos. Yom Kippur itself is Shabbos Shabboson. When it falls on Shabbos, that all the more so. And we know that, of course, Yom Kippur is very much bound up with tshuva, but so is Shabbos, the day Shabbos itself. We find the Medrash tells us, Medrash Tehillim, that after Cain had killed Hevel, and then he did his tshuva and somehow received some form of clemency, so Adam HaRishon met him and said, Ma nasa bedincha? What happened? What became of your judgment? Cain said to him, Asisi tshuva v'nispasharti. I did tshuva and we somehow reached a compromise, pshara v'nispasharti. It wasn't fully expiated, but it brought him some measure of clemency. Says the Medrash, Adam heard that Cain did tshuva even over such an aveira, and it helped him. Kachi kocha shel tshuva. So Adam at that point composed the Perek of Tehillim, Mizmor Shir LeYom HaShabbos. Mizmor Shir LeYom HaShabbos is a composition of Adam Arishon, is one of the 10 co-authors of Sefer Tehillim. But Mefarshim are looking to find out how exactly does Mizmor Shir LeYom HaShabbos have anything to do with Tshuva. It sounds like it has a lot to do with Shabbos, even though the contents of the Mizmor don't seem to be about Shabbos either, because Tov Lehodes Lashem is also true during the week, as is everything else that is said in the balance of the Perek, but that's an internal question. How is the heading of Mizmor Shir LeYom HaShabbos set the tone for everything in the Perek? But how does any of it have to do with Tshuva? Why does Shabbos become a day of Tshuva per se? It's a day of many, many things. Reb Leib Gurevitz explained, Rosh Hashiva of Gateshead, that one thing we do know about Shabbos, and that is that it introduced into the world a concept which is called menucha, a rest. Now, rest can be passive, defined negatively in the sense that just a person isn't doing anything, but rest can also be positive. That is to say, that a person secedes somewhat from their involvement and engagement in the world, worldly affairs, and takes a break. And that is a positive development, because in removing oneself from one's involvements, one is able to contemplate them, one is able to consider them, one is able to recalibrate one's perspective, which one could never do if every day was just the same as the day before, and one could never really get out. And what's very interesting, it's a basic point, but important to remember, one of the primary impediments to doing tshuva is very simply that we don't have time. That is to say, we don't give ourselves time. Because if we would describe it on paper, tshuva is about a person considering what they're doing, what they've done, where they're going, what they'd like to do, what they wouldn't like to do. But all of these things require, at the very least, to take some time out and think about it. As long as a person lives a life or lifestyle that does not allow them to think meaningfully about anything they're doing, it's practically impossible that they could ever come to do tshuva. How could they reconsider if they never consider? And in fact, in his famous discussion on this topic, the Ramchal in the Mesilas Yesharim says that the Yetzirah is like Paro. When Paro got the first whiff of liberty sentiments from the Jewish people, Moshe comes and says, demands that they be set free. Paro says, why do you want to be set free? It can only be because you have too much spare time. So the response to that is not to let you free, it's plenty of more hard work. Tichpad ha'avoda. Valyishu b'divrei shaka, you won't have time to turn your hearts to idle thoughts, such as leaving my slavery. My response to that is, you wouldn't have time to think. How can I make sure you don't have time to think? By making you busier. That's tichbada avoda, that's the pasuk. Says the Ramchal, a person's evil inclination does the same thing. When a person is dangerously close to actually thinking about what they're doing, so the Yetzirah makes him busy, gives him something else. And it's fascinating to consider that Reb Leib Gurevitz Zatzal, he must have been writing this decades ago, and he considered people, I mean, they've always been distracted, but if there's any way that one could practically identify the times in which we live, they're times of distraction. Technology has seen to it that a person cannot have one straight thought ever, because when he's about halfway through, something will beep. It's a text message. It's one. I'm not even up to date with the names of what it might possibly be, but it's something. And if it's not this device, it's another device, or the person who's there with them, or something that's flashing across somewhere. And the result of all of this is to effectively ensure that no one will ever be able to contemplate anything. And moreover, being distracted, I think, is no longer even a question as to whether there's something there to distract us. It's merely a state of mind now, or a state of being. We enter into a distracted state. And anyone who thinks that being distracted or being busy is actually connected with having something to do. The two are only accidentally connected. I mean, sometimes they go together, but they're not essentially connected. The art of being busy without ever having anything to do is merely because so many things are vying for our attention. And therefore, if we ever needed Shabbos, it's now more than ever. But we understand how it is that Shabbos is the day of tshuva, merely because it provides menucha. If only we have that space in which to contemplate, in which to reflect just a little bit, assuming that there aren't too many distractions on Shabbos itself, so then we have removed what would otherwise render tshuva an impossibility. And if that's true for every Shabbos, it's certainly true, says Reb Leib, when Yom Kippur falls on Shabbos. It's a special event, because not only the incredible power of Yom Kippur itself as a day of tshuva, but it also couples with Shabbos, which has the quality that allows a person to take time to think about the direction of their life and specific things that they are doing, aren't doing, should be doing, etc. So these were his thoughts, which I believe are very moving. Especially as the Yom Kippur, when it falls on Shabbos, becomes a different day. And with regards to tshuva itself, the Rambam, which we referred to last week in his discussion of the shofar, mentioned that it's first and foremost a chok, absolutely, but nonetheless he does give something of an explanation, and this is in Hilchos Tshuva, Perek Gimel, Halacha Dalet. And states, Af al pi shetkiyas shofar b'Rosh Hashanah gezeiras hakosov, even though, as we said, primarily, first and foremost, it's a decree of the Torah, remez yesh bo, but there is an allusion, so there is some meaning that we can glean from it, kilomar, for what is it? It's an alarm sound, uru yesheinim yesheinaschem, quoting the pasuk, to wake up. V'nirdomim hakitzim mitar demaschem. Those who are in slumber, to get up. The person needs to do tshuva is in a sense asleep even while they're awake, because they're disconnected from the reality that they need to be connected to. V'chipsi b'maaseichem, search your deeds. V'chizu b'tshuva, come back in tshuva. V'zichru b'rachem, and remember your Creator. And Rav Volbi in the Ali Shur is very taken by the way the Rambam concludes, because he's given a whole program. It's a lot to wake up and to search one's deeds and to do tshuva. And one would have imagined that, well, that's the end of the trail. Once a person's a tshuva, they've successfully heeded the call of the shofar. But the Rambam added something else. And that is, V'zichru barachem, remember your Creator. What's contained within those words of the Rambam? Says the Ali Shor, there's so many different ways to define tshuva, but at the heart of tshuva is the fact that not only has a person done things that they shouldn't have done, perhaps, or not done things that they should have done, and all the but they've just forgotten about Hashem, and it's easy to forget. And in a sense, averos are a symptom of that. But one cannot really say that they fully returned unless they remember Hashem again. As long as he's not in their consciousness. So even if they remedy all of their deeds, and instead of doing the wrong thing, they do the right thing. But that, without being aware of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the middle of all of that, so that is, it's very good. It's better than being very bad. But it's the externalities of tshuva. It's all the deeds have been rectified, but there's been no fundamental return, because without a consciousness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so to whom is one returning? V'shuvu el Hashem, they're such simple words, but when the Haftorah that we read on the Shabbos Shuvah, shuvu el Hashem is not just come back to do the right thing. Shift from acting improperly to acting properly, from acting badly to acting well. But it's to come back to Hashem. That's the concept that is fueling all of this, which leads to correct behavior. And it's very easy to lose sight of that, even as we're involved in tshuva. Because perhaps we focus more on stopping doing the wrong thing and doing the right thing, but without ever connecting it to being an expression of coming back to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And what's more, says Ali Shor, and this I think is very meaningful for us, for hopefully most of what we do is the right thing. Hopefully. Everyone has things that they need to do tshuva for, but we're not out and out rishoyim that have done everything wrong. And so most of what we do is the right thing. So if 90%, let's talk in those figures, is the right thing, and the remainder is perhaps the wrong thing. So 90% of my life doesn't really need to have tshuva, but the other 10% does. But according to this, that's not necessarily true. Because zichru bora Hashem, as surely as it's possible to forget Hashem, which leads to an avera, it's also possible to forget Hashem even as we do our mitzvahs, even as we do the right thing. But there are patterns, positive patterns, and there are habits, good habits. But everyone has a schedule, everyone has a lifestyle. And if a person has a good lifestyle, it won't be a function of their consciousness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I mean, it has its own momentum. And therefore, it's important to realize that Zichru Barach, that call of the shofar to remember Hashem, is as much to put it back into the good things that we do as it is into reversing the bad things that we do. And it's for this reason, says Rav Volbi, that the famous question of the order of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, why does Rosh Hashanah come first? Rosh Hashanah is the day of judgment and Yom Kippur is the day of atonement. If the two were reversed, it could actually work out very well to receive atonement before being judged. But a great deal of what Rosh Hashanah is about, as we see from the Machzor, it's about awareness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's it, as the one who's running the world, as the one who governs our lives. And it's about Malchus and Zichronos. It's about Zichru Barachem. It's about remembering Hashem. And we don't even talk so much about Tshuva on Rosh Hashanah, because there isn't that much to talk about until you remember Hashem. So Rosh Hashanah is, as we said, Ori B'Rosh Hashanah. One has to see things in the correct light on Rosh Hashanah. That leads to, once one has that perspective, then one can do Tshuva. And I think that this is perhaps one of the reasons why the way we conclude the bracha Hakel HaKadosh in Shmona Esrei, so we change it to HaMelech HaKadosh. We begin on Rosh Hashanah, and it's critical, and we understand why. I mean, Rosh Hashanah is all about Malchus, and if a person made a mistake, their Shmona Esrei is invalid. Without HaMelech HaKadosh, it's not Rosh Hashanah. But even as Rosh Hashanah finishes, and then we move into the Aseres Yemei Tshuva, as we know, HaMelech HaKadosh still remains a critical point. Until Yom Kippur. Until the end of Yom Kippur. And it's a bit puzzling because Malchus is Rosh Hashanah, let it be critical for the first 2 days, but perhaps not so much as we move into Tshuva. But this aspect of Rosh Hashanah remains, because if we don't retain this element of consciousness of HaMelech HaKadosh, so then we can't really fully take advantage of Yom Kippur, because again, our Tshuva will be, hopefully it will happen, but it may be external. It may be lacking the internal consciousness of HaMelech HaKadosh. It remains as critical to tshuva on Yom Kippur as it was to Malchus on Rosh Hashanah. The Kotzker Rebbe put all of this very succinctly. He gave an explanation to a pasuk in Tehillim. It's not pshat. Should be established at the outset. It's a Hasidish word. It's not pshat, but it's emes. Part of me gets the feeling that the Hasidim felt that the more rules of grammar that they broke as they offered their interpretations, if they did it just consistently enough, then the bonds of exile, I think, would be broken and shattered permanently. I do think that. But in any case, the Pasuk says in Tehillim, Lo yevecha elzar. That's the Shir Shayom. And what does it mean? Lo yevecha elzar means there should be no strange gods amongst you. Elzar, says the Kotzker Rebbe, there's something else happening here. There's a comma to be inserted, which changes everything. Whereas we say, Lo yevecha elzar means there should be no strange gods amongst you. Says the Kotzker Rebbe, no. The word el there refers to Hashem. Lo yevecha kel zar. Let Hashem not be a stranger amongst you. That's and now everything is completely different. And he's talking to religious people. He's talking to Orthodox people. But sometimes one can be doing everything right, but Hashem is a stranger. We don't talk about him that much, and not really sure what to do if his name comes up. Even as most aspects of our existence are fulfilling his command, says the Kotzker Rebbe. But if in the middle of all of that, Hashem is a stranger, so there's something missing. Lo yevacha kelzar. Or to put it into somewhat slightly more contemporary parlance, the goal of tshuva is to put the ale back into Yisrael. That we're Jewish and we, mitzvah Hashem, lead Jewish lives, but it should be with the consciousness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the middle. This is the central kernel of Zichru Barachem that the Rambam stated. Such simple words, but it takes the whole concept of tshuva to a new dimension. Hopefully, it gives us the resolve and the perspective to desist from things we shouldn't be doing, but also to breathe new life into all the things that we should be doing, all of our mitzvahs and all of our davening and all of our acts of kindness and all of our Jewish living. So these are, again, sentiments well worthy of our reflection. The day of Yom Kippur is 25 hours long, but there isn't really a moment to spare. So mitzvah Hashem, we should all greet the day that is coming towards us and take full advantage of it. We should all together, besoch kol Am Yisrael, have a gemar chasima tova, shana tova, besoros tovas, lechlal ulefrat.